I'll be reading this morning Philippians chapter 3, verses 17, down through the first verse of chapter 4, Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 17. Hear now the word of God. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this is your word, that while it came through both the mind and the pen of a man, in this case, the Apostle Paul, these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit and are therefore divine truth. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to comprehend these things, but not only to comprehend these things, but to see how these things might apply to us, to our lives today. And we would ask, O God, that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know that many years ago, back in the early 90s, I had the privilege of taking a series of courses in the Francis Schaeffer Institute. It was part of the Doctor of Ministry program at Covenant Theological Seminary out in St. Louis. And the Francis Schaeffer Institute, Schaeffer was very influential in the founding of that particular seminary, although it's not the seminary that I went to previously. But Francis Schaeffer, of course, was a missionary. He and his wife had gone to Switzerland back in the 1950s. And together they founded what became really the focal point of their ministry there in the western side of Switzerland and the French-speaking section in the Swiss Alps, a community that they called Le Brie. Le Brie, of course, means rest or shelter in French. And I'm not a French scholar, so Charlene can help me on that. But the point is that what they found was that God directed their ministry so that from their home base, from really it began in their home and kind of branched out into several other homes, chalets, as they called it. Their home was a chalet. And they ministered to younger people, especially college and university students that were traveling around from different places in Europe and the United States that had heard about Le Brie and what happened upon there. And the strong suit of Schaeffer's ministry, of course, was that he took the time to listen to the questions that were being asked about the harder issues of life. Young people that were searching for a meaning or purpose or something that gave some semblance of order to the world in which we live. And it became a very effective ministry. Eventually, it branched out, and there was a branch in the UK, a branch in the Netherlands, another one in Germany. There were two here in the United States, one actually here in Massachusetts down in the Boston area, and one out in Rochester, Minnesota, and also study centers in Australia and South Korea as well, different locations, and all based upon this approach to ministry. And because he had such an influential ministry, there were a lot of people that were attracted to a lot of people who were impacted by his ministry, myself included along the way. But anyway, When I was taking this series of courses, I remember on one occasion I was out there on the campus in St. Louis, and there was a young man who was probably in the master's program, the MDiv program or something. Anyway, I'd never met him before, and he was talking with a group of other students. And lo and behold, he was wearing knickers. And now you have to understand that knickers was something that were worn by many of the Swiss men, including Francis Schaeffer. He was often seen in pictures wearing this Swiss attire, which was knickers. They would stop just below the knee, and I think there was a button or elastic there that held them. Anyway, you understand what I'm talking about. But I kind of was taken aback by that and kind of raised my eyebrows, because here we were out there in Missouri and nobody else wore knickers. But I think it was his way of just showing that he admired Francis Schaeffer as a person, admired his ministry, and it was his way of emulating him by wearing a similar attire. Actually, you know, we see that all the time, don't we? More with younger folks, I think. I think of some of the teenage girls and how they will try to emulate their preferred musical star. I don't know who's the most popular these days. I think of Miley Cyrus and Justin Bieber and Ariana Grande. I can't remember. Anyway, yeah. What is that? Help me out there. Who is it? Anyway, trying the best that I can here. I betray my age, I'm afraid. And I see the young people, of course, you know, they wear the jeans with big holes in them and they buy them from the stores like that. I think, my goodness, you could buy them a lot less expensive, slice them up if you wanted to. But this too shall pass. But I mean, this is another thing, another phase that people are going through. And I don't want to sound overly critical, but, 50 years ago, I mean, goodness, a lot of young people were wearing old jeans that had become threadbare or had holes in them, and they would patch them with a piece of flannel or a piece of red bandana or something like that. Anyway, you don't see that much anymore either, do you? But here the Apostle Paul makes an interesting statement, doesn't he? Here in verse 17, he says, brothers, join in imitating me. Join in imitating me. Now, we might look at that and say, well, Paul seems to be pretty hung up on himself, maybe a little narcissistic, has a bit of a celebrity complex or whatever. But I don't think he was really looking at being popular. You see, given Paul's circumstances here, he was older at this point in time, and he had completed his third missionary journey. And then after that, of course, he had been arrested and had been under house arrest for a number of years, had been taken aboard ship that shipwrecked and eventually to Rome. And he's under house arrest in Rome awaiting Caesar's verdict, with the possibility that Caesar would rule against him and he would be executed. And so he's facing that very real possibility. And yet here he's writing this letter from that standpoint. And one of the things that we notice about Philippians, in contrast to some of the other letters, is that Philippians just exudes this sense of joy that the Apostle Paul communicates. And this is the tenor of his life. And his primary concern here is not so much about calling attention to himself, but rather the spiritual maturity and the stability of this church that the Apostle Paul had planted, had started some years earlier. And so it's summarized in many respects in the first verse of chapter 4, where he says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Because he knows that his days may be numbered. He doesn't know. He's growing older. His days are numbered anyway, but he doesn't know how many days he has left, especially if Caesar should rule against him. And so what he really wants to do is to prepare this church, these believers, for what the future might hold for them. And really, his focus is not about imitating him or following him, but rather only insofar as it leads to following Jesus Christ. And so that is his primary concern, his primary issue here. Now, last week, you may remember, if you were here, the Apostle Paul, of course, had spoken about his own life, and he had used himself as we might call a case study or as an example, because he speaks in the first person. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. And so he uses this athletic terminology, which he uses elsewhere. We see it, for example, in his first letter to the Corinthians. We see it in Paul's epistle to Timothy, where he writes there and he uses this athletic terminology. But for him, the Christian life is not just a sprint that is over in 11 seconds or 12 seconds, but rather it is a full marathon that takes the whole life. And it's not easy. It requires perseverance and commitment. Now, we remember, of course, that Jesus had called his disciples early on in Jesus' ministry, after his baptism and his temptation in the wilderness. And we find Jesus going up to Galilee, and he comes across Peter and Andrew out there fishing on the lake, and he stops and he tells them where to find the catch of fish, and they throw their nets in merely to perhaps humor him or to oblige him, not thinking that they would catch any fish because they hadn't caught any. And then lo and behold, they caught a whole multitude, and Jesus says, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Same thing is true for James and John and numerous others. But the point is that for that three and a half years that Jesus spent with his disciples, he never gave them the indication that it would be easy to follow Jesus, that it would be challenging, that it would be taxing for them to follow Christ. And because as we heard in our call to worship that this morning, Jesus said, if you would be my disciple, take up your cross and follow me. And it might involve losing your life, as it were. And for the disciples, it did. And for the Apostle Paul, eventually, it did. And we find on one other occasion, after Jesus had fed the 5,000 on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and then they had crossed the lake. Jesus, the disciples had gone in a boat. Jesus followed on foot, walking on the water. And then the crowd had come around the next day, and they were still looking for Jesus, in essence, looking for another free lunch and saying, well, Moses fed us in the wilderness. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus challenged them on what they were looking for and why they were looking for it. And then he began to challenge them with hard words that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. I believe referring eventually, using that as an analogy for what he would do later when he broke the bread and passed the cup for the Lord's Supper. And they took great offense. And most of them packed up their bags and left. And Jesus turned to the disciples and said, what about you? Are you going to leave too? And the Apostle Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? We know and believe that you are who you are and that you have the words of eternal life. But then after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, there we find Jesus again by the Sea of Galilee. And this is before he goes down to Jerusalem and before his ascension, he gathers there with his disciples and he says, now, you have seen my crucifixion and resurrection. You need to understand now that all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. And so this was the Great Commission. This was their calling. And that's what it means for you and me too, doesn't it? to that this is what our calling is, to make disciples, to be disciples, and to make disciples. And so there's two things that I want to focus on this morning in this respect. The first is the importance of spiritual influences, what we would call discipleship. And then secondly, our ultimate loyalty. Those are my two points this morning. Now, I could ask you the question, when you look back over the course of your life and you think about those things that had a real impact on you, the influence on you, and specifically, what individuals, what people had a real impact on you? Now, most of you would say, well, of course, my parents are going to be at the top of the list. And understandably so, because our parents are the ones who raised us, or most of us, or if we were adopted or something like that, okay, then it was our adoptive parents. But our mother and our father, or our parents, whatever parents we had in the home. And the Apostle Paul, of course, he makes mention of that to Timothy, doesn't he? When he says, I am reminded, Timothy, of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. And then he goes on a little bit further in chapter 3 there by saying, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that, knowing from whom you learned it, that is, his mother and grandmother, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's commending Timothy's mother and grandmother for the investment that they made in Timothy and the impact that it had on his life. But there are also others, too, in the course of our lives. It might be perhaps a teacher that you had when you were a child in school or in high school, or maybe a college professor at one point, maybe a Sunday school teacher, maybe a camp counselor, maybe someone else who served as a mentor for you along the way. Now, the Apostle Paul, of course, he mentions that to Timothy too at one point. And you need to remember that Timothy, of course, was Paul's young protege. And so he writes these two letters to Timothy, and he says, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. And so he talks about to Timothy the investment that Paul had made and how Timothy had observed all of these things in Paul's life. But it wasn't just Timothy that Paul had invested his life and energy in. You think of others that you read about throughout the book of Acts. You think of others that Paul mentions in his various epistles as well. And when he says this, you recognize that what he is doing is just following the great commission that Jesus had given to the 12. To go and make disciples of all nations. And that was Paul's vision. That was his goal. That was his MO. And so we see that reflected in Paul's prayer at the beginning of his letter to the Philippian church in chapter 1, where he says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. When I look back over the course of my life, I think of those who had an impact on me. I think of certain college professors that I had that took a special interest in coming alongside me and encouraging me in my studies along the way. I think of the various pastors. I think of a pastor of this church many years ago who had come home off the mission field after 17 years in Brazil. And shortly after he arrived here, I was still in college. He says, "Tom, when can we get together?" And he would come down once a week and we would have lunch together and we would do a Bible study. And as I indicated to you, initially I thought, what's he doing this for? What is the point? I'm already studying the Bible. I'm already studying theology. Why does he think he needs to come down? But I realized that he was establishing this pattern for me. And I think of those later on that gave me opportunity to serve, for example, down in South Philadelphia in an inner city church who gave me those opportunities. I think of colleagues in ministry. I think of a pastor up in Vermont when I first moved up there, and he had been a pastor in one of these old churches, as I was at that point in time, and he had already been there about 8 years, and he was like a big brother to me. He's retired now, but I look back on that, and I told him one time, I said, "You know, you were like a big brother to me when I needed some encouragement and some advice and so forth and some guidance." Now, I need to say that they weren't asking me to dress like them. They weren't asking me to wear knickers like a Francis Schaeffer is a good thing. I wasn't inclined to wear knickers, and I'm still not inclined to do so. They weren't asking me to emulate their mannerisms. They weren't trying to turn me into a clone. But they recognized that it was God who called me, that I had different gifts and different strengths, and even we had disagreements on different types, maybe some minor doctrinal issues or this or that or the other thing. I can remember one pastor one time that he said, "Why don't you go to Dallas Seminary?" And I thought, "No, I don't want to go to Dallas. I want to go elsewhere." And another one wanted me to go to a seminary out in California. And I decided no. And I knew that God was leading me in a different direction. Nevertheless, the most important thing was that I would follow Jesus Christ and be a disciple of Jesus Christ and have that relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the important thing and really the only thing, isn't it? Well, this leads us to our second point, and that is what I call our ultimate loyalty. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this. We see in verse 20, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." He uses that term. And prior to that, he had said, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. He's speaking in the plural there. And he says, "For there are many whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things." But, and he draws a distinction here, doesn't he? Our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That word citizenship that Paul uses here, it comes from the Greek word. Here, I'll give you a Greek word. I do this only to impress you. You need to understand. Polituma, okay? It's a hard one to pronounce. And you can hear the word political or polity in there. And that's what that means. It means, well, it ties in. You know, government. We talk about the polity of the church. Church polity is church government. You've heard in Russia, the Politburo, well, that's the governing bureau, the governing body of Russia, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, but the point is, but this is important for the Philippian church. And the reason why is because Philippi as a city was a Roman colony, and they were unique. Here they were in the upper part of what is Greece, as you move toward the east, over toward the Turkish border, not down on the peninsula, but the history of it, as I've indicated before, goes back about 100 years. And you remember Julius Caesar, Shakespeare's play on Julius Caesar. He was an actual historical figure. And Octavian and Mark Antony defeated Julius Caesar's assassins there outside the city of Philippi in a major battle. And then Philippi eventually was turned into a military post where there were many soldiers, Roman soldiers, and because they were supportive of Rome and of the government of Rome, they were conferred an honorary citizenship status. It had all kinds of privileges that went with being Roman citizens. Now, not everybody had this. Even many people in the region around Rome didn't have, they weren't official citizens of the Roman Empire. Now, I would dare say that most of us here are U.S. citizens. There may be a few who aren't. I know, Joyce, you became a naturalized citizen a couple years ago, and you have all the benefits and so forth that come with citizenship. Those benefits would include voting and other types of things. I won't try to list them all today. And I know some people who have what we would call dual citizenship. One of our missionaries, the Schmidt girls, Dieter and Shelley Schmidt. Dieter's from Switzerland, and his wife is an American U.S. citizen, and their daughters, by virtue of the fact that their father is a Swiss citizen, can also have Swiss citizenship along with their U.S. citizenship. And so they have dual citizenship. And another woman who grew up here in the church at some point decided, because she's living in Vancouver, British Columbia in Canada, and she decided that she wanted dual citizenship. And so she has both U.S. and Canadian citizenship. And but how would people know? How would people know what our citizenship was, what our nationality was? Well, if we ended every statement with A, they would say, oh, you must be from north of the border. You must be Canadian, or something to that effect. Isn't that right, Patty, having lived in PEI for a while? All right, okay. But, or if we have a particular accent. But we don't know for sure, do we? I mean, we would carry our passport, but not all of us are going to. I don't carry my passport with me. I have my driver's license that would indicate that, yes, I am a citizen or a resident of the United States of America. But what if we're not carrying that? Is there anything else that would distinguish? I have to tell you the story. When my wife and I were first married, and I was on a missionary internship over in the northern part of Japan, in the island of Hokkaido, for 4.5 months as part of my program of studies. And at one point, they sent Charlene and me down from Sapporo, the main city there, down to the little town of Hakodate. Outside Hakodate, there was a school for missionary kids called the Chifu School. And all the kids, elementary age children, were from the UK, except for one. And his parents were from South Carolina. But it was the funniest thing, because he had spent so much time living with these kids there at the Chifu School, who all spoke with their British accent, that instead of speaking with a Southern drawl, he was speaking with a British accent too. Pass some Marmite, please, he would say. Anyway, yeah, I don't recommend Marmite. But there they were. But for the apostle, for the Philippian believers, there were some who were almost inevitably Roman citizens, and perhaps some who weren't, who had somehow rather migrated into the city and were just living there temporarily, or whatever the case might be. But what Paul says is that But our citizenship is in heaven. It doesn't mean that they relinquish their Roman citizenship, but their primary loyalty, their ultimate loyalty, is their heavenly citizenship. Their heavenly citizenship. And that's true for you and me too, if we follow Christ. Because whether we're a U.S. citizen or whether we're a citizen of South Sudan or a citizen of China or a citizen of Japan or Canada, or whatever the case might be, our primary citizenship as believers in Jesus Christ is in heaven. And so we have to ask the question, what might distinguish us as citizens of the kingdom of heaven? Now, for one thing, we could say our baptism. That we have been marked with that sign and seal given to us by God. And this is one of the reasons why I believe that baptism is so important for us as Christians, because it's a sign and seal for us. Now, I should point out that here the word, the Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here in the 20th verse of chapter 3, Paul has also used back in chapter 1, but it's not translated citizenship there. And in verse 27, here we read, the Apostle Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, it doesn't show up in the English, but in the Greek language, here we have the verb form of that same word, the Greek word, that is translated citizenship here. And that's important. What does that mean for us? It's the verb conduct yourself. Now, it doesn't mean that we have to stand on a street corner and preach, unless God calls us to, and maybe God would call some of you to do that very thing. Or it doesn't mean that we have to sport a bumper sticker on the back of our car that gives an indication that we are a Christian, or even one of those fish symbols on the back of our vehicle. Although, I don't discourage anybody, but I don't have one on the back of my car myself. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, does make a point in his third chapter of his first epistle there where he says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And so what he's saying is, of course, is that we have to be prepared to respond to those who are around us. But sooner or later, the point that I'm trying to make here is that sooner or later, we have to understand where our primary allegiance really is and how we indicate that primary allegiance. And I say that specifically to our younger people, whether it would be our young people that go off to college and maybe go to a secular college, and at some point they have to determine in their own mind where. What is my identity? How do I project my identity within the context of this circumstance and this situation? Maybe in high school, or maybe among your friends. Do they know? Are they aware that you are a Christian and a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus Christ? Jesus, of course, early on in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its saltiness, what is it good for? It's not good for anything. You just throw it out on the path. It's not of any value anymore. You are the light of the world. You don't light a lamp and put it under a cardboard box or a basket, but you put it on a stand where it gives light to the whole environment, the whole room. I believe Dick Kies is right, is the director of Labrie down in Southborough, Mass. Here. Is right in his book, Chameleon Christianity, that to lose our saltiness means to lose our distinctiveness. And we accommodate and we say, well, I don't want to stand out for people to see that I'm one of those religious people. and to hide our lamp under a basket is, in essence, to kind of retract and pull back into what he would call a Christian ghetto. That is to take the muskox stance, where we put our heads down, we fend off anything that might be a threat. And although as Christians, instead of standing with our heads down facing the enemy, oftentimes we face inward and cast wary glances over our shoulder. I think as you engage with people in your day-to-day business, whether you're teaching in a school or you're building a house or you're working in a hospital or a doctor's office, or whether you're a student in school or whatever the case might be, we're going to engage with people and we're going to find that there are a multitude of opportunities that will come our way, especially as we pray, and that people may very well ask for the reason that the hope that you have. And do we have that hope, and how do we communicate that hope to others? You see, what we're talking about here more broadly, of course, is our worldview. Whether we recognize Jesus Christ as who he really is, that he is our Savior and our Lord, that he is God in flesh, that he came to die on the cross for us and therefore is our Lord, and that all authority in heaven and earth is his. And what we have in this world, while it may seem important to us here at this moment, is only temporary and passing, because we live in light of eternity. And the question is, how does this impact all the decisions that we make in our life? How does this impact who we might marry? How does this impact how we view our money and what we do with our money? How does this impact our relationship with the church? How does this impact the ethical decisions that we need to make, that we face on a day-to-day basis? And ultimately, how do we face life and death and eternity? The Apostle Paul here in the first verse of chapter 4, he addresses them as brothers. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for." And you'll notice if you go back to verse 17 in chapter 3, he starts off with that same word, "Brothers, join in imitating me." And this is an important statement that the Apostle Paul is making here, isn't it? The one prior to his conversion who had maintained that intentional distance from anyone who was not a Jew now calls these Gentile believers brothers, because he sees within them his primary loyalty, doesn't he? Disciples of Jesus Christ. When he says, "Imitate me, join in imitating me," he's not really talking about himself here. He's talking about Jesus, about imitating Jesus. Now, I need to be careful here. It's not quite in the same vein as Thomas A. Kempis's book, The Imitation of Christ, because there are many things about Jesus that we cannot ever imitate. We cannot imitate who he is, because he is the very Son of God. He is God in flesh, and we are not. And he also died on the cross for us to atone for our sin, and we cannot do that because Christ has done it for us. What we can do is follow him as his disciple. And that's what he calls us to do. And so the question that I have for you this morning as we wrap this up is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And are you following him as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life for us on the cross. And he calls on us to follow him. But following him means recognizing him as our Lord and as our Savior. And recognizing that what we have in this life is only temporary and passing, in contrast to what Christ has given us, and that is all of eternity as a child of the living God, sons and daughters, and members of his household. And so, Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper, let's stand and sing this hymn. Number 530, Lord, I want to be a Christian. Number 530 in our hymnals. Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart. And I'm going to ask our elder, Tom Lanoux, if he will come up and take a seat at the table with me. And then we will have a confession of sin and assurance of pardon. And so let's stand and sing this together. Hymn number 530 in our hymnals. All tangled up here, bear with me. Go. Seated. You'll notice that this hymn is really in the form of a prayer, isn't it? And the question is that your prayer today? And I want to remind you that you do not need to be a member of Grace Church to participate in the Lord's Supper. This is what we call a means of grace. When Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Took the cup and passed it and says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Drink of it in remembrance of me." And that we are to do this. We are to do this regularly because this is spiritual food. Just as the scriptures, the preaching of scripture and prayer, this is a means of grace by which we grow in our relationship with Christ in ways that sometimes we don't fully comprehend. And I want to remind you that if you have never come to that point in your own life where you have committed your life to Christ, where you believe this, we ask that you not do this as an empty ritual. There's no shame in that. But more importantly, that perhaps if you have never come to that point in your life, we ask that you consider this seriously. This is the gospel that we have heard this morning. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins, and that through his death and resurrection, we have eternal life in Christ, through faith in Christ. And he has paid for our penalty for our sin upon the cross. And that if the confession, we will be reading together, if you take the insert in your bulletin, you'll notice the prayer of confession, the assurance of pardon, and then a response. And if this is your prayer of confession and your assurance of pardon and your response to the gospel, and if this is from your heart, then and if your desire is to follow Christ, then we encourage you to participate in the Lord's Supper. So if you will take this with me this morning and we'll read together the dark-colored print. I will read the light-colored print, the assurance of pardon, and then we'll read the dark-colored print together. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas of mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning.